Revelation chapter 12, the passage that Dave read for us. It's page 1226 in your pew Bibles. Page 1226 in your pew Bible, so you can turn there. And I'll be rereading some of the verses, but not all of them, since it was read once for us. But we know that this is indeed God's word to us this day. And so we need to come to Him in prayer. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, Your word was always intended to be clear and understood. That does not mean there are not some passages that we have to work a little bit harder at understanding, and this is one of them. But Father, because You gave Your word and it's meant to be clear and understood, we know that we can use all of Scripture to understand it. And so, Father, we will do that this day and ask that Your Holy Spirit, through the use of Your word, spoken to John and spoken today because it's living and active still, will help us see, will help us understand, and help us live for Your glory's sake. May You make this so in Jesus' name. Amen. The Holy War was John Bunyan's second great allegory after the Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory helping to explain how sinful man is redeemed by God and then lives for Him until He comes. It's all about the city named Mansoul that was created and built by the great Shaddai. But now it's been besieged by Diabolus. Mansoul and all of its citizens await the much-needed deliverance that Shaddai will bring through his son, Emmanuel. And once Emmanuel defeats Diabolus and recaptures Mansoul, they find that it is still beset with spies and attacks from Diabolus from without, seeking to somehow tear it down. The Holy War is a delightful tale of Christians awaiting their ultimate deliverance by Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, we know God's Word tells us that it is a battle. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the principalities and authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." In Revelation 12 through 14, that curtain where that battle is largely taking place is drawn back, and we get to see the unseen reality of that warfare. Some of it took place in heaven, even as we heard read here. But it's also taking place right now, in this world, even in your life and our life as a church. You may not always realize it. You may know it full well. But there is a very real enemy who is engaged in a very real war for your soul. This enemy's aim is to alienate you from Jesus Christ. He wants to claim you as his own, not because he cares for you. He doesn't care for you in the least. But he wants to use you in his futile attempts to defy the Almighty God. This is why you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, must be prepared. We have this great need to know the danger that we face. And sometimes it may seem like Satan is winning, but that's only because we pay far too much attention to the world's view of news and not God's. It may appear that Satan's winning, but know this full well. He always loses. The victory against him is already secured. The accusations that he makes against you as one of Christ's own fail. God protects his people from Satan's schemes through his deliverer, Jesus Christ. Now, before we walk through this whole passage, it's going to be helpful as we see the stage being set. So, think back to last Sunday, Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. I'd said that was the linchpin upon which all of the book of Revelation turns. It's the central point of the book, both in terms of chapters, but also with its theme. Certain things were flowing to that point, and now they flow out the other side as well. We'd seen a few weeks back where chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, were the depiction of the church being protected by God. The church, the people of God, are actually the temple in which God dwells. So, of course, she's going to be protected by His very presence. But we also saw the depiction of the church's great witness through the gospel and through the word throughout the history of the church. Then we came to that passage, verses 15 through 19 of Revelation 11. The seventh trumpet blows, there's a shout of great praise, and Jesus Christ comes. And then flowing from that centerpiece of 11, 15 through 19, is chapters 12, 13, and 14. And here in chapter 12, there's another depiction of the church being protected by God, just as there was before verses 15 through 19 in chapter 11. And all the while the church is being protected, she bears witness to Jesus Christ and to the gospel, to the word of testimony. The center of everything is Revelation 11, 15 through 19. Christ is King, and God will protect all who are His. And so the section prior and the section following are saying the same thing. We just get to see them from slightly different perspectives. And what we see is Satan stands against us, and he wants to accuse all believers before God, but Jesus Christ has won the victory. We are now God's. Now, the stage is getting set. Let's consider some of the players. First of all, there's this woman. Dave mentioned her. Three primary characters: the woman, this great red dragon, and a male child. As you look at verse 1 and 3, though, there's a word that occurs in both of those verses that helps us realize he's not talking about a literal, singular, specific woman or even a dragon. They are signs. They're signs, they're depictions, they're pictures, they're symbols that point to a greater reality. John is given to see this greater reality in these signs, in this vision. So keep that in mind. Let's consider the woman, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was cried out in birth pains, and the agony of giving birth. Just a quick comment here. This is not about Mary, not specifically the mother of Jesus, although it does point to her briefly. It's about something and someone more than just Mary. Keep that in mind. What we see here is this woman, sun, moon, and stars. Where else do we see this trilogy of these celestial elements? Back in Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph, in his second dream, tells his brother, his parents, "Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me," he being the 12th star. Now his father, Jacob, also known by this time as Israel, responds, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" It's not simply about Joseph or Jacob, what we see here in Revelation 12, but it's about the people of God who are under God's covenant. It's the people of God as they live in confinement or slavery or exile, depending on which of those views are taking place in the history of God's people, being brought through an exodus and yet still having to spend time in the wilderness before they enter their final rest. They're awaiting the arrival of their deliverer, the Messiah. And we see more of this in the Old Testament through the prophet Micah, where he says in chapter 5, verse 3, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." You hear this same picture. "Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This is a prophetic pronouncement of this woman, the people of God, seeing the deliverer, Messiah, come from their midst. Jesus was Jewish, by the way. And he is indeed the great deliverer, and his people can rest secure in him. So this woman represents the people of God under the old covenant. But she also represents the people of God in the new covenant as well. She doesn't replace them. It's the people of God. Make sure you get that and keep that clear. Some people call it the church in both the old and the new. Doesn't matter. It's the people of God. Keep that clear. And here's the connection between the two. And we've already seen this in Revelation, have we not? Don't forget what we've heard before. There are the 12 tribes of Israel. But there were also 12 apostles in the new covenant. And in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, we saw the 12 and the 12 representing all of the people of God in the 24 elders. Imagine that, 12 plus 12. Representing the whole people of God gathered around the throne of God. While the old covenant people of God were awaiting that deliverer, the new covenant people saw that deliverer come in the person of Jesus Christ and bring his salvation through his death and resurrection and ascension. And this is what we see then in verse 5 of Revelation 12. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. This deliverer comes in this vision that John has seen, and then he ascends. He's caught up to God and to his throne. John essentially, in this short phrase, summarizes everything about Jesus' life simply by talking about he was born and he ascended. And everything in between is all about him. So what we're given to see here in this vision that John has given as well is the importance of Christ's coming and his ascension as it affects the battle that's being waged. Because Satan, the dragon, wanted to devour this child, but he doesn't get to because he ascends into the very throne room of God. So since he can't devour the child, he's going to devour the one who brought him into this world. The people of God, the Jews, yes, but then all the people of God, Jew and Gentile alike. That's what's happening here. We'll see it more specifically in a moment. So, then John speaks of this woman in the wilderness. We've seen this idea of the wilderness all throughout. The people coming out from Egypt had to dwell in the wilderness before they entered the rest. The people of Judah, of Israel, spent time in the wilderness and exile before they were able to come back to their place of rest. We live through this life awaiting Christ's return or until he calls us home in a wilderness until we get to enter that final rest. But all the while, what we see here in chapter 12 is that this dragon wants to make us suffer. And that brings us to the second character in this divine drama, the dragon. Now this one's easy. The woman may not be as easy, but it's clear when you see what Scripture does in Revelation and in the Old Testament. This one's easy, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. You're not left to wonder, who's this dragon pointing to? He's our great enemy. And then there's this sign that we see. He has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns. Remember the number 7 in the book of Revelation is this number of fulfillment and completion. This dragon's power is universal. And he is very powerful. Never mistake that. Later on we see where his tail sweeps one-third of the stars from heaven. Almost everyone agrees this is when Satan is finally cast out, that he takes about one-third of the angels in heaven with him as his followers. That's describing Lucifer's fall from heaven. Isaiah 14, verse 12 describes this. Ezekiel 28, 13 through 7 17 described this fall from heaven of this great angelic being named Lucifer, who's now called a dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan, the accuser of the brethren. It is not some literal apocalyptic monstrosity. It's the devil himself. It's that very same serpent who tempted and deceived our forebears in the Garden of Eden. Now he comes after the church and persecutes God's people. He does that primarily, we see in verse 10, where he is called the accuser of the brethren. He's constantly trying to accuse you of sins that were dealt with on the cross by Jesus Christ. Or he wants you to feel false guilt over things that you do not need to feel guilty about. But all the while, what he's trying to do is rob us of joy and confidence and the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. We have to be careful not to pay too much attention or give him more credit than he is due. He is not God's equal. He was created by God Almighty. But neither must we discount him or remain ignorant of his schemes and his power. Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So there's the woman, the dragon, and then there is this male child is the third key character in this drama. In verse 5, we are told that this pregnant woman, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The people of God in Old Testament, Israel, were used to bring forth the Messiah. He would come from the line of Adam, Abraham, David, so forth. And we know this is also true because he talks about Psalm chapter 2 where it says, God will bring forth his deliverer who will rule with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, Revelation 12. John sees this image so clearly. And the reason that John sums up everything that Jesus did on earth in just his ascension, why does he do that? So that the people of God, the church, since the time of Jesus' ascension, being caught up to God and to his throne, we'll know that we are the ones being spoken of who are in this wilderness. Christ is no longer bodily present with us. The kids tried to demonstrate that by jumping off the ground. Didn't work, but Jesus ascended into heaven. We are still here, but he's preparing us for heaven for when he returns. And part of that preparation, even for us, is enabling us, strengthening us, protecting us from the schemes of the evil one. And this he will most certainly do. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Satan was defeated through Jesus Christ. This male child brings salvation and strength to believers. When he ascends, the dragon is cast down. Now, let's kind of continue to consider this dragon and how God protects his people from this one. As we see, first of all, the dragon engaged in verses 1 through 6. We know that this dragon is the devil. That was made clear and abundant in verse 9. But note here early on in verses 2 and 3 how he's hovering around this woman who's pregnant and about to give birth. He wants to wait and devour that child when it comes because he knows not all of God's plans, but he knows something important about this child when it comes. It's going to be a problem to him. Now, you can thank Mary for a moment if you wish, and that's fine. But don't just stop and stay at Mary. You have to go much further back than Mary. You have to go all the way back to the garden and to Eve to see this. This is how this dragon, this serpent, Satan knows that this child that's going to be born is going to be a problem to him. You go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After Adam and Eve have committed their great act of cosmic treason and rebellion against God, God comes and he speaks to Adam. He's going to speak to Eve, but he speaks to the serpent. He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The outcome of man's fall into sin, even after that first grand act of rebellion by man, is never in doubt. God's promise is sure, made here in what's oftentimes called the proto-euangelion, or the very first presentation and the promise of the gospel. I will send my deliverer, and he will crush your head and save my people. This seed, the promised one, the deliverer, will triumph over the serpent. This is why Satan's waiting. And he didn't just wait until Mary got pregnant. No, he's been pursuing this offspring ever since. When Adam and Eve gave birth to Cain and Abel, and Cain killed his brother Abel, that was the serpent at work there trying to end the offspring and the seed of promise. When Pharaoh told the Hebrew midwives, "You drown every male child that's born among the Hebrews," the devil is at work behind that, trying to end the offspring of the people of God. As Saul chased after David, even after David was anointed to be the king and given the promise of the kingdom that would endure, it's the old dragon there in Saul stirring him up, hoping to end the line of that seed of promise. Think about Haman. When Esther is still there in captivity, Haman, the king's right-hand henchman, if you will, is plotting to kill all the Jews, not just the males, but male and female, boys and girls alike in the land of captivity. Who's driving that? Who's behind that? This serpent, this great red dragon, he wants to devour the child and make sure it never comes about. And then, at last, yes, when Messiah is truly born of the Virgin Mary, King Herod said, "I can't have any competitors." Where did that thought come from? Right out of the pit of hell, the domain of the dragon. And so he kills all the male children under two, hoping that one of them would be that promised seed. Satan is engaged in a battle for us, for the church of Jesus Christ, because he missed his opportunity with Christ himself. And the answer in this battle is always the gospel. God's promise of deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ. Every time the gospel is preached, Jesus' great work is held up. Satan hears his death sentence. He engages with us, but God engages the devil with his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. One final comment, verse 6. What's with this 1,260 days? Thank you, Dave. I was afraid you were just going to keep preaching and I wouldn't even have to get up. Or I shouldn't have been afraid at all. Just take it and run. The woman is in the wilderness, remember. How long? Well, Mary wasn't in Egypt that long. She was there much, not quite that long before they came back. It says here 1,260 days. We've already seen in the book of Revelation, several times in fact, 42 months, 1,260 days, times and a half a time, 3.5 years. We've seen it in the book of Daniel as well. Does not have to be describing a literal 1,260 days. It's describing a lengthy period of time at which God's people are in a wilderness awaiting the entrance into their final rest. This woman who's given birth to this child is there suffering in the wilderness awaiting her final rest. And when this male child is caught up to God, Jesus' ascension, this is when Christ returns to put Satan away forever. And this is where we see him seeking to devour the seed, and then he's ejected. Verses 7 through 12. I won't take the time to read them. We've already heard them. Now, these verses are not describing something that's in a far yet distant future, nor are they simply describing a chronological timeline of events one after the other. This is a replay, again, of Christ's victory over Satan. We love replays. If you like sports of any kind, you love replays. And you love the technology today that's able to give you these replays in this super slow motion. A touchdown gets scored yesterday in college, today in the pros. And you get to see it at least 5 times from different angles and how this happened and how it came about or how your team with the defense let him get through and score. That's a bit of what's happening here, however, is when Satan gets ejected. It's a replay of something that's happened and is ongoing. What we see happening is it's the cross of Jesus Christ that defeats the accuser. Verse 7 and 8 tell us this. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. This is a great battle, cosmic, that we'd never got to see. But he, the dragon, was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Why not? After Jesus died, Satan, no doubt, thought he had finally won his great victory over God. He had devoured this child. And then Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to his throne. And Satan is always the loser. The archangel Michael is given authority to fight against Satan and his minions. And Michael wins with the host of heaven. And Satan is cast out of the courtroom of heaven, no longer to make those accusations against God's people before the very face of God. Think first two chapters of the book of Job here, where God is in his courtroom and all his messengers gather, including who? Satan. He's evil. He's prideful. How can he appear in the courtroom of God other than God allows him to for a time? And he accuses Job of just sucking up to God because God gives him all this good stuff. Now, Revelation 12 replays what happened while Christ was being crucified and buried and then rose again and ascended. This will no longer happen in God's presence because he's been cast out of that courtroom. While Jesus was living and dying and being raised from the dead, this battle raged, and now it's over. Satan is a defeated enemy. Never forget that. And it's why at the end of verse 12 it says, and he knows his time is short. He's defeated, but he's not been put away for all eternity. And so he wants to wreak as much havoc as he can until that day. He's been ejected. There's salvation and no accuser. This is why verse 10 is such tremendous news for us. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. All that God willed regarding our salvation has come through Jesus Christ. There's nothing else you need other than Jesus Christ. Nothing's left out, including the defeat of our accuser. He loves to accuse us. How many times have you woken up in the middle of the night because your thoughts going back to something you did or said and you knew was wrong? Some sin you'd committed. And you go, oh, why am I dwelling on this? It's because Satan wants you to feel guilty and feel useless to Christ, where Christ already dealt with that sin on the cross. And when you came to him and asked his forgiveness, he's forgiven you. It's been dealt with. He's out of heaven's court. He can no longer stand before God. So that's why he tries to whisper in your ear so much. The devil's fighting for survival, but he's done. He's defeated. He's thrown down. Well, because of this, we see the dragon enraged. Verse 12 through 16. He is a defeated enemy. He's been thrown out of the presence of God forever. And even though he tries to accuse you of sins he'll tell you weren't covered by Christ at the cross, he fails at even that, because we see in Scripture, he died for all my sins, past, present, future. Remember that, brothers and sisters. Remember that glorious truth. Christ has won the victory through his death and resurrection and ascension. But Satan's still really mad. He's enraged and he seeks your harm. He's no weakling, but he is like a wounded animal, and he will cause as much trouble as he can until his final end. He was robbed of that child he sought to destroy when Christ came out of that tomb. And so what does he do? He comes after the woman. He comes after the people of God. He comes after the church. Oh, but praise the Lord. Look at this in verse 12 through 16. They're delivered on the wings of an eagle. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down, verse 13, to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she was to be nourished for a time, at times, and half a time. I hope you hear so many tones from Scripture previous to this in here. Think of the Exodus from Egypt. Satan was pursuing the people of God, even though Pharaoh had finally relented and let them go. This word pursue here in verse 13, he pursued the woman, is used three times in the book of Acts to very specifically talk about the persecution of the church. That Satan's earthly agents are pursuing the people of God to do them harm. Here in verse 13, it's the same thing. But they're given the wings of an eagle. Now, again, think Israel, the Hebrews, coming out of Egypt. What do we read in Exodus 19:4? But God saying, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself from an exodus into my rest. Now, they disobeyed and had to wander in the wilderness before he got the land of rest, but God was still delivering them. And then, when they were coming out of exile in Babylon, Isaiah had prophesied using God's words, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God protects his people from Satan's schemes through his deliverer, Jesus Christ. Because we have conquered by the blood of the Lamb, the true Passover of the Lamb, by the way, and our testimony is Jesus' victory and the salvation that is ours through him, we will be protected by God. And yet, we're given wings of eagles, but this water is being poured out in verse 14 and 15. The serpent poured water like a river. What's he talking about there? Well, again, think back to your Old Testament. How did God deliver the people of Israel? He brought them through the Red Sea. He parted the waters. How did he deliver them from that army that was pursuing them? He closed the Red Sea, the water, to destroy his enemies. Pharaoh commanded those Hebrew midwives to do what? Drown the male babies to end the seed in water. Don't ever forget this. Satan wants to destroy human life. And he hates babies. Why do you think God's people absolutely must oppose abortion? Not because of any political machinations and schemes, but because Satan hates babies and hates lives and wants to destroy them. But God protects his people. There's another Exodus that comes. Verse 16. I know I'm flying through this, sorry. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Again, the picture of the Red Sea there. He delivers them through the water, but he destroys those agents of Satan and Pharaoh's army. He delivered his people from opposition, who opposed God's mouthpiece and prophet Moses when they stood against him. The ground opened up and swallowed them up. And a new Exodus has come to us in Jesus Christ. We are delivered out of our slavery, out of our bondage to sin, and destined to enter our final rest. The exile and the time in the wilderness that is being spoken of here is our life as we live it between being delivered and entering that rest. And it may seem long to some of us, but know this. The promise has been given again and again and again and again and again. And I will keep reiterating it. Christ will indeed return. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. God will protect his own until he does. And Satan, that serpent, has been defanged by Jesus Christ. And this is where we see this dragon overcome, verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Excuse me. Now, take verse 11 and verse 17, and you know that our victory is secured in Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says this, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. We are safe when we are in Christ Jesus, for Christ's blood shed on the cross overcame all of Satan's attempts to undo God's plan of redemption. And the testimony you bear to Jesus Christ, not yourself, not your own goodness, not your own cleverness and strength, but in Jesus Christ alone, holds you solid. Your allegiance to Jesus Christ must stand alone. If your allegiance is given to any other thing, any other person, any other methodology, any other ideology, that allegiance will take you down with it. You are only safe in Jesus Christ as we see given here. And because of that, you and I are more than conquerors. Romans 8 and Revelation chapter 12. In verse 17, Satan, that dragon, comes hard after you. We are part of the people of God. He comes after you, he comes after me, he comes after the whole church, the true church of Jesus Christ, because he's furious at his defeat. I read this week, over a century ago, a man was out in his wheat field, harvesting with a scythe, and he saw on the distant edges of this vast wheat field a fire that was beginning, and he knew he was in grave danger, even though it was still yet far away. And he wondered at first how he might escape it. He knew he couldn't run fast enough, and then he remembered words from another older man who had harvested wheat long before he had. And he said, "Start a fire at your feet and let it burn away the ground around you, and it will meet those flames and be extinguished." Satan pursues us with all the fury of a great fire, wanting to consume us. You and I must burn away the material of the world and the flesh and the devil. We must flee to that burnt ground that is around the cross at Calvary, where God already burned his wrath against sin on Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, know this. Paul spoke of it all in past tense. You are justified. You are sanctified. You are glorified. Your victory in Christ is sure. That's why you are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus who loved us so. But you have to do your part. How do you set fire to the world and the flesh and the devil? By keeping the commandments of God. You've got to know the Word. If this book is strange and foreign and barely used by you, I plead with you. Bury yourself in this book, for you are in grave danger of being consumed and overcome. And then hold to the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus that he is his God's only Son who came and lived and fulfilled that perfect law of righteousness and died on the cross, his blood shed to cleanse us from our sin. And he rose again, giving us the power of that salvation. And he ascended into heaven where he is reigning now, and he will come and set up his kingdom forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, as we saw last week in 11, 15 through 19. God protects his people from Satan's schemes through his deliverer, Jesus Christ. You and I can rest gloriously in the victory and the love of Jesus Christ. He has overcome. If we are in him, we too shall overcome. That's the message of Revelation, and especially of Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to have us close with singing two stanzas, the first and the last stanza of a very, very well-known chorus. We've sung it many times here, and so you'll know it as soon as you see the lyrics up on the screen. But I think what it does is it drives us to Jesus Christ, and we cling to that cross in him alone. So would you stand and let's sing, "In Christ Alone"?